Well, this morning, I thought, again, we normally try to work through a whole book of scripture. I have to confess, I'm finding that kind of difficult to do in this format. So I'm trying to bring different messages that might prove helpful through these days. And this morning, I thought, as particularly as we're suffering, as we're having the Lord's Supper, yes, as we're having the Lord's Supper, and also, again, as we just deal with the current challenges, I thought it would be helpful simply to have a meditation on the love of God. By the love of God, I mean God's love for us. God's love. When you think about the issue of love, it's the most common theme, really, throughout history, throughout culture, throughout the arts, in movie and book and song. The whole concept of love is right at the top of the list. As human beings, our need and desire and capacity for love, dare I say, is one of the significant symbolic things that distinguishes human beings from all other creatures, the need and the desire and the capacity for love. And in fact, if you really think about humanity and its obsession with the concept of love, you would have to ask, where does that come from and what does it mean? What does it indicate about humans as distinct from everything else? What we find in a 21st century Western cultural mindset, particularly where it is becoming increasingly mainstream to think that actually there is no meaning to life, that we're all just evolved out of the swamp, and there's no rhyme or reason or purpose or meaning in our existence. Then, as people clutch for meaning to life in that kind of cultural mindset, love is the thing that's so often laid hold of. Let me read a few, did a bit of Googling, and here's a few quotes that just remind us of that. One writer called Yuval Noah Harari, in a book called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind, writes, "As far as we can tell, from a purely scientific viewpoint, human life has absolutely no meaning. Humans are the outcome of blind evolutionary processes that operate without goal or purpose. Our actions are not part of some divine cosmic plan." And so he goes on. That's a common way of thinking. Another writer, the American writer Henry Miller, says life has to be given a meaning because of the obvious fact that it has no meaning. That's pretty terrifying, isn't it? Life has to be given a meaning because of the obvious fact that it has no meaning. So here's how people respond. One writer says, "I have learned that you can go anywhere you want to go and do anything you want to do and buy all the things that you want to buy and meet all the people that you want to meet and learn all the things that you desire to learn. And if you do all these things but are not madly in love, you have still not begun to live." Or put quite simply by another writer, "Love is the meaning of life. Love is the core of our lives. It is the purpose, passion, and meaning of life. To love and be loved is the point of it all." So you see, from no meaning, we have to make a meaning, so love is the meaning that we make. One famous quote that seems to be repeated everywhere is, "Love is our true destiny. We do not find the meaning of life by ourselves alone. We find it with another." Well, having said all of that, when we think about love as the thing that is focused on as the thing to give meaning, you still have to ask, where does that concept come from? Maybe if we pursue that question, we end up actually finding meaning to life because we find God, who is the ultimate source of love. This is what I want us to think about this morning, you see, because the Bible speaks unashamedly of love. But in doing so, it leads us beyond ourselves to something more wonderful than we could ever imagine. something more wonderful than humans can create or even seek to live out or write and think about when you pursue love to its source and find it in God, we find something more wonderful than we could possibly imagine. And so this passage from 1 John is one that particularly focuses on the concept of love. And really, in this passage, John is talking about brotherly love, love between brothers and sisters in the Christian church and in the Christian family. And he talks very helpfully about that because he's really saying that the evidence of brotherly love is actually a test of whether we are truly Christian or not. To be able to love people that we might not ordinarily love or serve or associate with, to find our hearts turn toward them in loving and sacrificial serving and loving, is actually a test of the genuineness of our Christianity. So he says in 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So to find love for one another in our own hearts is a test of our Christianity. It's also an assurance of our Christianity that this extraordinary thing has actually taken place in our hearts to begin to grow our hearts outward to others is a sign of the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. See, in verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." There's that absolutely marvelous reality there that God is the invisible God. God is a spirit. We cannot physically see God, but John is saying God is made visible to each other and to a watching world by the love that exists between believers. That's an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility that the invisible God is made visible in the love of his people. But it's very clear, isn't it? The ability to sow love does not come from ourselves. It's not, in a sense, quite natural. Nor is it a love that's brought about by the person that's loved. If love depends on the person that's loved, our tendency is to love the lovable, which is different to the way the gospel functions. The gospel loves the unlovely and the unlovable. So it's not a love that's brought about by the one that is loved, nor is it created in and of ourselves. It is a love that is brought about by a new self, a change created by a new relationship. And that's the relationship with God, who is the very definition of love. So that's why I want to particularly focus on God as the God of love. The love that we are able to have is only born out of a relationship with the God who is love. This is what John is saying. See verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." He's saying you love because you know the God of love. Verse 8 puts it negatively. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." If you positivize verse 8, it's really saying anyone who loves knows God because God is love. So, can talk a lot about love, and for some people might get a bit squeamish about that, like it's kind of a bit sentimental or over mushy. But I want to suggest, because the Bible talks so openly about love, but leads us to what true love is and leads us to the source of love, and actually gives us this amazing statement that John does more than once in this passage, the statement, "God is love." Then it is right that we should meditate on the concept of the God of love. The Bible actually wants us to know that love, not just to understand it, but to know it as a personal reality, to experience personally that life-transforming love. See, even in John's letter in the previous chapter, 1 John 3, verse 1, those words there where he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. I've often commented that the English translation is a little bit weak there. It's a passing, see what kind of love. But in the original, it's more of a command and often translated as behold. It's like the command is stop and take a look, a long, hard look at what kind of love the Father has given to us. But the fact that it's commanded of us to meditate on that love means we should obey that command. Again, Paul supports that in his great prayer in the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 18 and 19, he's praying there for all the believers to have a particular strength in themselves. And what is that strength for? It's to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. His prayer is that they would have strength to be able to grasp the enormity of the love of God in Christ, and so to know it and to be filled with the fullness of God. So all of that to say, I think it's so important to meditate on the love of God. And if you're looking at the outline and you've seen that I've got 7 points there, you're probably a bit concerned about that. I do have seven things to say, but to make the point, really the first, what I'm saying about each of those gets less and less as I go through. I really want to focus on the concept of perfect love, the concept that God is love, and to look at the others as they follow. But I have less to say on the others, but they're important to mention. But the first point there, perfect love, is simply a call to think about John's great statement here that God is love. God is love. Sometimes we need, a concept like that is just something that stirs our imagination. And sometimes we need imagination to be able to deal with something so rich. And sometimes we're helped by the poetry of the hymn writers. So you think of words like this, the hymn that begins, O perfect love, all human thought transcending. O perfect love, all human thought transcending, even above what we can possibly think about. Yet we have to try. Or the words from where I got my sermon title, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every loves the best. Don't you love those words? Love of every loves the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Well, think about these great words. Again, I've quoted them before, but they're just so profound. This was a hymn written in 1917, and the hymn writer wrote the first two verses, but the last verse he found somewhere else. First verse says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. And then that famous third verse is, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The greatness of the love of God. But what of this statement, God is love? In the original, it says, God love is. God love is. Scripture tells us so much about God's character, but John gives us a rare statement. The Bible doesn't always make this very direct statement, God is. But John does it twice in his letter. He says, God is love and God is light. Because he's wanting us to contemplate that these things enter into the very essence of who God is. So here's the question. In what sense is God love? Now, don't get confused. The world wants to say love is God, and that's not what we're saying here. But we're saying God is love. But in what sense is God love? It is, see, it's a relational word, love. Love needs others to love and be loved, to experience love, to share love. So how is God love? God has existed from all eternity, remember? Creation, human beings, objects of love only came into existence in time, but God has always been, without beginning and without end, from all eternity. How can we say then that God is love? Well, see, this is so important to think about the greatness of God. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. The doctrine of the Trinity, that is, that God is three persons in one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity is also essential to the nature of who God is. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all living eternally in relationship with one another, and it's there that we find the reality of the statement that God is love. In his essential being from all eternity, in the community of relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there has been an eternal reality of love within the Godhead. Three persons, glorious divine persons, all relating to one another as one in a community and a fellowship of perfect love. See, this is important. It might seem abstract, but let's think about it. And theologians, let me quote a few theologians who write this reality home. One writer says, he is not an abstract God. He is the Father, loving and giving life to his Son in the fellowship of the Spirit, a God who is himself love, who before all things could never be anything but love. Having such a God happily changes everything. Again, throughout all eternity, the divine life, the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit is best characterized by our word, love. And again, the writer says, Trinitarian love describes God's inner life, God as God throughout eternity. Without any references to creation, throughout all eternity, God is the social trinity, the community, the communion of love. Without any reference to creation, throughout all eternity, God is the social trinity, the communion of love. God is love within himself, within the three persons. That's a beautiful thing to contemplate. That depth of the essence of God himself. So see what this means. When we think that through, what this means, I suggest, is that God didn't create the world or humanity because he needed something to complete himself or he needed something to love or be loved by. He didn't need to create the world or us. He already lived with himself, within himself in the perfect Godhead in a communion of love. He was complete. But here's the thing. I suggest that creation, the creating of everything else that exists and the creating of humanity was a sheer act of grace, whereby out of the overflow or expression of that perfect love that was within himself, he was inviting something else in to enjoy and experience the love of the triune God. He didn't need to make us, but because he is so perfect and overflowing in his love, he creates us so that we can enter in and share in that same love. He didn't need us, but we need him. These are profound things, I suggest, to pause and think about. The perfect love of God, exploding in love to create something else, that something else could share in his love. I mean, you stop and think about that. See, it's not all mushy and sentimental. It actually, for me, writes home something of the very sinfulness of sin. He creates creation. He creates Adam and Eve, and he's inviting them in to that loving relationship with himself. But sin, this is my second point, is actually a perversion of love. This love that is held out so glorious, to reject that, to seek other loves, that's the nature of sin, and it's a perversion of love. It is idolatry to love something or someone other than the God who alone is perfect love. In a sense, as Adam and Eve did in that garden, in the midst of all that delight in his presence, to symbolically shake their fist at him and to say, as we do, your love, O God, is not enough. That's what Satan tempted them, to think that the love of God was not enough. That's what our sin is, to say the love of God is not enough. And then we pursue every other love that in itself cannot answer to the love we were created to know in fellowship with the triune God. So you think, here's an example of that. Marriage, this good gift. Marriage has the potential to be so rich and so helpful, but we can make it an idol, you see, in a place or an expectation on another that is too big a burden for them to carry. God can carry our burden and expectation of love because he's perfect and infinite, but we can't place that expectation on any other or anything else. It's too big a burden for anyone else to bear. But there's a thought, you see, when we think about the enormous love of God and then to see sin as a perversion of love. But here's the great thing about the love of God. God does not leave us in that rebellion. God does not leave us fleeing from his love and seeking other loves. He is not the passive waiting God. He's the pursuing God. You see that right back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. He came after they had rejected his love. After they had rejected him, he came and he called them out. He pursued them. Jesus gives us a wonderful picture of the pursuing love of God in that story that we just can't escape its beauty. It's the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. That's a very telling story because when Jesus is telling that story, there can be no doubt that the father in the story is his own heavenly father. But the father in the story is a picture of God. And the picture he gives is actually quite shocking. Because in that culture, a father whose son had rebelled and taken his inheritance and basically said to his father, I wish you were dead, and gone off and wasted his money on wild living and prostitutes. In that culture, if that son came back home, any self-respecting, right-minded father would have sat passively waiting, and he would have made his son grovel, and he would have rebuked and punished his son. But that's not the picture of the father that Jesus gives us in that story. He gives us a humiliating picture of a father who sees his son a long way off and he picks up his robes and he runs toward the son and he embraces him. He brings him home and he celebrates with him. That's not a Middle Eastern father, but that's the pursuing love of God to us who reject his love and all our sin. You see that again in this passage in 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's the pursuing love of God. He sends his Son. When you think about that, come back to that picture of God in Trinity, that loving union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity. The Father says to the Son, they're going to reject our love. Will you go for them? And the son says, I will go. And how far does he go? Well, that's my fourth point, pure love. See, all this talk of love might seem to ignore God's holiness or justice, or create the idea of a God who doesn't care about our sins and will let us get away with anything. Not true at all. To the very contrary, God is holy and he is just and he will punish sin. But think about it in these terms. God is angry with that which rejects his love, and he is angry with that which gets in the way of people knowing and experiencing his love. That's what sin does. And so because of his love, he must deal with that sin. He must deal with that which offends against his perfect love and gets in the way of it and deprives people of it. He must deal with it. He must judge it. He must eradicate that threat from his creation. And he will do that in either of two ways. It will either be in final judgment, when the world is purified again and full of the love of God, or he will do it at the cross. He will do it at the cross for his people. See again verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. But note the following words, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a big word there, and some other Bible versions use the word atonement. But propitiation is a really important word, because the original word there definitely has the meaning of to bear away wrath, to bear away anger. So that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying under the wrath of God for the sins of his people. All of God's anger against that which rejects and offends against his love, all of that just anger fell on his own son. Now, get that reality again. Go back to what we're talking about at the beginning. Who did that wrath and anger fall on? Not on us, but on the Son, who had lived in the perfect fellowship of eternal love with the Father and with the Spirit. The Son willingly took that wrath, and the Father willingly poured it on him. The Father on the Son of his love, and the Son receiving it from the Father of love, all for our sake, who do not love him as we ought. So as another hymn says, it was love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Well, a few more quick points as we close. Why did he do that? It's a very purposeful love. Why did he pour out his just wrath on his son? So that our sins might be forgiven? Yes. So that we might be declared righteous in his sight? Yes. But also this, that we might be restored to a fellowship of love with the God of love, to bring us into the eternal triune love of God, to share in and know that love. Jesus himself actually prayed that. Remember that great prayer in John chapter 17 before he went to the cross? Just two verses from that help us reflect on the purpose of his dying on the cross. John 17, verse 23, his prayer is, I in them, that's Jesus, I in them and you, the Father, in me. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see those last words? That you love them even as you loved me. An invitation, the desire of Christ's heart, that we sinful, love-rejecting people should know the same love that the Father has for the Son. Amazing. Verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a very purposeful love. Very briefly, it's a permanent love, as we know, but we need to be reminded, love so great, love so awesome, carries with it permanence. It cannot be broken. And that is why, even though we are mindful of our own sins and failings and shortcomings, our own deserving of judgment, that is why we can be sure that God will not remove his love from us, because his character is to be the God of love, and he has sealed that to us in the person of his Son. So the end of Romans 8, there is nothing anywhere ever that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So all of that leads us to this final point, that the love of God is a purifying love. Again, you see, it's not just mushy. God's love is so great. God's love is so pure that he is intent, as I said before, on eradicating from creation everything that is inconsistent with his love. If God's love is permanent and its purpose is to bring us into the experience of his love, and if he did so at the greatest cost, then we can also know that he is committed to purifying us, to purifying us. That means, because he loves us so much, he is intent on dealing with everything that is dangerous to our souls. He is intent on dealing with all that separates us from his love. He is intent on dealing with that which offends against the sufficiency of his love. So much of our sin is like Adam and Eve saying, your love is not enough, I'll try this. And God is saying, that's not the answer. My love is the answer. I must purify you of that so that you can know this. He is intent on dealing with that which hinders our fellowship with his love. You see, and so he uses things in our lives to purify us, to bring us back to himself. So he uses the means of grace, his word, the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of believers, worship, the celebration of the sacraments, prayer. He uses all of those things to purify us of false, destructive loves, to bring us to perfect love. And his word says that that's what he's doing in suffering as well. Hebrews 12 is such a clear passage on the whole issue of suffering. The suffering is to sanctify us, but where does it come from? In Hebrews 12, it comes from the Father who loves us. That everything he does in our lives is an act of love from our Heavenly Father. So that gives us great confidence, great encouragement that he's at work in our lives. It gives us great incentive to respond to his work in our lives, that we might enter in more deeply, to know the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of God in Christ. So this morning we come to the Lord's table. At the Lord's table we're called to remember. We are given these symbols of his love offering on the cross, to remember what he has done. So as we celebrate this together in our homes, let me invite you to do that very thing, to remember for yourself personally, that the infinite God who is love within himself has also loved me with an everlasting love despite my unworthiness. He loves me. He'll never stop loving me. His love in my life can be most painful, but he will continue to love me. So So for each of us, remember the love of God. Remember that God is love. And at the same time, repent. Take opportunity to repent of other loves and lesser loves, to repent of unworthy loves, to be restored to perfect love, the love of every love the best, and to believe for yourself in the love of God made clear in the self-giving of Jesus on the cross. Let's pray. And we'll come to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for this enormous, infinite, mind-boggling love that you have invited us into, that you have sealed to us by the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us again to turn from unworthy and lesser loves, to believe in and immerse ourselves in the love that you hold out for us. Minister deeply to our hearts and fill our hearts with a joy in who you really are, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.